Would you take your Bible and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter number 2, please, if you would. We'll identify a scripture text there for just a moment. Let's pray, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Father, we're thankful that we can gather together today on this Lord's Day. It's a beautiful day that you have made. We're thankful for good minds that you have given to us. We're thankful for healthy bodies, which allow us to be away from home today. We're thankful for the privilege to study your word and to think clearly about the world in which we live. May your blessing be on our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are in a class on Christian worldview and Christian apologetics. Last time we were together, we were considering how Christians through the years have approached their culture. And you'll remember that how somebody approaches culture depends in large part upon how that culture relates to biblical ideas. The farther that a culture moves away from biblical ideas, the more difficult it becomes for a Christian to engage in that culture in any kind of participatory way. He then has to hold it at arm's length at best. If you watch in any kind of news coverage, if you read in any kind of online or printed material, worldview is always on display. In fact, it is absolutely impossible, friends, not to live in worldview understanding. For example, this last week, the New York Times ran a major, major story about the student population at Wellesley College in Massachusetts. Now, there's a very, very famous graduate from Wellesley. Anybody know her name? Really, really, really famous. In fact, her name is going to become more and more prominent in the months to come. That's the second hint. Anybody else? So Mrs. Clinton is a graduate of Wellesley College. Wellesley College is an all-women's college in Massachusetts. There are many, many, many all-women's colleges, though their number has declined dramatically, really since about the 1960s or so, as a rise in so-called gender equality took place, and historically women's colleges no longer were necessary like they were prior to that particular time, especially during the 19th century, when women studying at a four-year school was frowned upon at best. So Wellesley comes into existence, and for decades and decades and decades, Wellesley has been populated by a female student body exclusively. The New York Times ran a major article about that subject and about their student body. Let me read part of it to you. This is this week. It was in the link that I sent to you in your email. Maybe you read some of it. Hundreds of young women streamed into Wellesley College on the last Monday of August, many of them trailed by parents lugging suitcases and bins filled with folded towels, decorative pillows, and Costco-sized jugs of laundry detergent. The banner by the campus entryway welcoming the class of 2018 waved in the breeze, as if beckoning the newcomers to discover all that awaited them. All around the campus stood buildings named after women. The Margaret Clapp Library, the Betsy Wood Knapp Media and Technology Center, dorms, labs, academic halls, even the parking garage all bear the names of women. The message that anything is possible for women was also evident at a fenced-in worksite, which bore the sign Elaine Construction, after a firm named for one woman and run by another. It was the first day of orientation, and along the picturesque paths, there were cheerful upper-class student leaders providing directions and encouragement. They wore pink t-shirts stamped with this year's orientation theme, free to explore. An enticement that could be interpreted myriad ways, perhaps far more than the college intended. One of those t-shirted helpers was a junior named Timothy Boatwright. Like every other matriculating student at Wellesley, which is just west of Boston, Timothy was raised a girl and checked female when he applied. Though he had told his high school friends that he was transgender, he did not reveal that on his application, in part because his mother helped him with it and he didn't want her to know. Besides, he told me, quote, "It seemed awkward to write an application essay for a woman's college on why you were not a woman," end quote. Like many trans students, he chose a women's college, because it seemed safer physically and psychologically. From the start, Timothy introduced himself as, quote, "masculine of center, genderqueer," end quote. He asked everyone at Wellesley to use male pronouns and the name Timothy, which he'd chosen for himself. For the most part, everyone respected his request. After all, he wasn't the only trans student on campus. Some 24 other matriculating students at Wellesley don't identify as women. Of those, a half dozen or so were trans men, people born female who identified as men, some of whom had begun taking testosterone to change their bodies. The rest said they were transgender or genderqueer, rejecting the idea of gender entirely, or identifying somewhere between female and male. Many, like Timothy, called themselves transmasculine. Though his gender identity differed from that of most of his classmates, he generally felt comfortable at his new school. Last spring, as a sophomore, Timothy decided to run for a seat on the student government cabinet, the highest position that an openly trans student had ever sought at Wellesley. The post he sought was Multicultural Affairs Coordinator, responsible for, quote, "a culture of diversity," end quote, among students and staff and faculty members. Along with Timothy, three women of color indicated their intent to run for the seat. But when they dropped out for various unrelated reasons before the race really began, he was alone on the ballot. An anonymous lobbying effort began on Facebook, pushing students to vote abstain. Enough abstains would deny Timothy the minimum number of votes Wellesley required, forcing a new election for the seat and providing an opportunity for other candidates to come forward. The campaign to abstain argument was simple. Of all the people at multi-ethnic women's colleges who could hold the school's diversity seat, the least fitting one was a white man. Quote, "It wasn't about Timothy," end quote, the student behind the abstain comment campaign told me. Quote, "I thought he'd do a perfectly fine job, but it just felt inappropriate to have a white man there. It's not just about the position either. Having men in elected leadership positions undermines the idea of this being a place where women are the leaders." And the story goes on for many, many more pages. Did you note the conflict of worldviews there? Not just the conflict that you have. I mean the conflict where you're sitting there thinking, that's so weird. Which, as I looked at your faces, I could tell by some of your reactions, thoughts like that or others were probably going through your minds. But did you notice the conflict of worldviews within the own students at Wellesley? What we're talking about today is worldviews. How is it that people can arrive at certain kinds of conclusions like the ones that we read and think it's okay? For fun, I went on Smith College's website. Anybody ever heard of Smith College in Massachusetts? Smith College is also a women's college. You can look this up yourself. To me, it's rather fascinating that this is right on their school's website. There is a page on their website entitled Gender Identity and Gender Expression at Smith. Transgender students looking at colleges often have specific questions about gender diversity on campus. There are special considerations for transgender students in applying to a woman's college. So here are the questions, and then they provide answers. Does Smith have transgender students? Is Smith still a women's college? They answer that, absolutely. That's the first word. Here's a question. How does Smith decide who is a woman? Now, I'm not even going to answer the question by reading it to you. If you're curious, sometime later, not now on your smartphone, sometime later, go to Smith's website and you can read these yourselves. Your facial reactions, I wish I had a camera here that displayed them so you could see them as I'm reading these. Your facial reactions are interesting across the room. Some of you giggle. Some of you shake your head. Some of you give a little like this. You recognize some kind of struggle within that whole idea of behind what's behind this worldview, that a question would even be asked. How does Smith decide who is a woman? The point that I am trying to make to you today is, while some of you may look at that and say, that's ridiculous, if your position is that's ridiculous, you probably are missing the reality that the world thinks differently than you do. And if you are going to live as a Christian in this world, and if you are going to declare the gospel to people, you need to be able to articulate understanding the worldview in which they live. So today, we are talking about worldviews. What I want to do in the time that we have this morning is I want to attempt to answer three questions in the 35 or 40 minutes that remain. I want to try to answer the question, what is a worldview? Why study worldviews? And how do we construct a biblical worldview? On your handout there, you have what is for us the main theme of our class time. Let's see. Anybody know where the other one? There it is. Right by my own stuff. Try that. What is a worldview? A worldview is a set of presuppositions which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, which we hold consciously or subconsciously. I would probably change those words to intentionally or unintentionally, which we hold consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the makeup of the world, basic makeup of the world in which we live. So what is a world view? You have that definition, but let me see if I can help you understand that a little bit. Everybody looks at the world through certain lenses. If you are my age or older, you probably said things like this to your mom and dad at some point in time when you were in your teens or in your 20s. Dad, that's just not how it is anymore. If you are younger than I am, you may have said to your mom and dad at some point in line, that's just not how it is anymore. It's the same thing. It's how you look at the world. Everyone has a lens through which they look at the world. You may or may not know that you have that lens. So just like I look out the room and cannot tell who in the room is wearing contact lenses this morning, that doesn't mean that you aren't wearing them. And with those contact lenses, you are able to see the world in a certain way. If you take those away from you, things which were clear to you become less clear. So if the world is everything that we see, our worldview is the lenses through which we look and make sense of everything that is around us. That's why reading the two things that I read to you make total sense to the people who espouse those ideas. To you, they don't make any sense at all, because your lens and their lenses are completely different. Everybody has presuppositions. Everybody has biases. Everyone has prejudices. For example, there is a bias that I have toward the Word of God. I approach the Bible as the inspired Word of God without error and totally reliable for what I believe and how I live. When I open the Word of God to read it for myself, to prepare for something that I'm going to give to you, I start with that presupposition. I don't even wrestle each time with, now, is what I'm reading true? That's a bias that I have, and I openly admit that to you. Everyone has biases, prejudices, presuppositions. They are things that you believe at your deepest gut level, sometimes without thought or reflection. A worldview, then, is a set of beliefs about the most important issues in life. So, on the front of your handout sheet, there's a big blank space right in the middle that says fundamental presuppositions about the big issues. I've listed five. You may only have two if you were to do it, or somebody else may have seven, but I want to give you five. But I want to see if we have any commonality in our thinking. Can somebody give me, what do you think are, here might be one really big issue that everybody in the whole world needs to think about? What would be one? Okay, I heard two things. Was one here? Okay, so you said? Okay, so that goes under the subject of reality. I'll give you an order for these in just a moment. So there's one that I have. What's real? Where did we come from? How did we get here? Where are we going? Reality. Yes. Okay, I'm going to leave that under that one as well, because that kind of covers that whole idea of what's related to man. What else? What? Absolutes. Okay? So that's going to be under the subject probably of morality. So you say absolute. So someone give me an example of an absolute. Don't kill. Yet, someone could say, exactly, so now it's no longer absolute. So that falls under the issue of morality. So now we have two, we have reality and morality. What's another really big issue that everybody, everywhere, no matter when they've lived in time, really should consider? God. That's a big one. Let me give you these, and you can jot these down. What are the big issues? The big issues are, one, God, reality, man, morality, and knowledge. So what is God? Our idea of God is by far the most important component of our worldview. And that really is without question. The most important component of one's worldview is his consideration about God. Is there a God? If so, what is he like? Is he personable? Is he knowable? Or is he simply an impersonal force, which we encourage others to be with them? Does he care about us? Is he involved in our lives? God, the most important component of our worldview. Second one, reality. This really answers the study of the nature of things. It answers the question, what is the universe? Who or what created it? How did it come into existence? Is it the product of conscious design? Or is it random chance? Does it have purpose? If it does have a purpose, what is its purpose? Which leads to the third one, man. What is the nature of man? Are we only physical bodies who, when they live their 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years, they die, they enter the ground, and it's all recycled into the next process of life that my body contributes to from the bacterial and microorganisms, and I have no idea what I'm talking about, but you do, I think. Is it just, are we just physical, or is there more to us? Are we both physical and spiritual? Are we basically bad, or are we basically good? Are we totally free? Do we have the capacity to make whatever choices that we want and set our own life direction so that you can become whatever you want to become? Or are we pawns? Just little pieces maneuvered, manipulated by some higher being or karma or fate. What are we? What happens at death to us? If there is something beyond the grave, is that something consisting of rewards? Does it consist of punishments? A combination of the both? The fourth one that we need to consider is the subject of morality. This is also called the study of ethics. Is there such a thing as right or wrong? Is it always wrong to kill? Can it ever be right to steal? If you make judgments about those, who is it that decides the answer to those questions? What is the standard to which you're going to look? Are there moral laws that govern the conduct of all human behavior, from the first human being to the last human being, without regard to his culture or status in his community? Is morality discovered? Is it fabricated? Is it declared? Is it agreed upon by majority consent? The last one is knowledge. How do we know anything? Can we know something for certain? Can we trust our senses? How far will reason take us? Is faith different than knowledge? All of these five really form the structure, the foundation for our world views. These issues about God and reality and man and morality and knowledge, give us then our subsequent practices. It tells us how we're going to identify a gender. And if it's okay to change your gender, to transgender, is it then necessary for me to call you Timothy when your mom at birth called you Tammy, because you identify as Timothy and not as Tammy? You see, how you think about these areas is going to answer that question. This is what a worldview is. Any questions on what a worldview is and trying to define it? Everybody good? Any question or comment? So why should we study worldviews? We study worldviews for a number of reasons. First one, of course, is to develop ours, to develop our own worldview. We want to study worldviews in order to expose the presuppositions and beliefs that we hold. Because I want to know, and I hope that you want to know, do the presuppositions and beliefs that you hold, do they align with the scriptures? Now, you wouldn't be so naive as to think that they do, would you? For example, last week I had one of our brothers talk to me after our worship on Sunday, reminding me what it was like before a number of you were born in the 1970s regarding those who were homosexuals, especially the attitude within the church. The attitude within the church at the time was not one of pity, let's evangelize. The attitude in the church was one of hatred, villainy. And those of you who remember those times, I think you probably would agree with me. Am I right on that? That's what my memory is. Well, That was the worldview. Is that worldview consistent with scriptures? So we're developing our own. We want to study worldviews in order to develop a more consistent and thoroughly Christian worldview for ourselves. The Bible calls us, does it not, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, our souls, and our minds, and our strengths. So we're trying to develop that part of our allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we want to defend the faith. Studying worldviews enables us to see the coherency of the biblical worldview and the inconsistencies of the worldview that are not based on God's revelation. As I said to you, the most amazing part of that story that I read to you about Wellesley College was not that there are transgender students at Wellesley, but the conflict of worldviews by those who are at Wellesley. That's what was so amazing to me. The total incapacity to be consistent. Of all people that you would want to be the multicultural director at Wellesley, it would seem to me, how about the person who has his own unique multiculture? But no, that doesn't work because it collides with someone else's worldview who says it's okay for you to be transgender if you want to be that, but you can't hold this position in an all-women's college, a position of leadership that promotes women's ideas. It's just a total clash. Does it clash in your mind? It doesn't mind. So what we're trying to do is we're trying to understand the coherency of the biblical worldview and identify the inconsistencies of worldviews that are not based on God's revelation. The result of that will be that we are enabled to dialogue, to talk, to converse, to chase in a more informed way. Instead of being frustrated in the conversation, instead of walking away from the conversation, we're going to be able to apply the Word of God to the conversation with the hopes of undermining their mistaken beliefs and presuppositions, which will, of course, then lead us to evangelizing better. The more we understand the people we're talking to, the better we will be able to evangelize them. The more that we can critically engage with our non-Christian friends, how they believe, how they think, the more precisely we can explain to them what it is that they need to repent of. Why study? To identify and reject false teaching. You might want to jot this text down and look at it later. Romans 16, 17, and 18 is an admonition to the church to recognize false teaching. False teaching usually sounds very sophisticated. It sounds highly educated. To stand in opposition to false teaching, often you will feel stupid because it doesn't appear that you are anything more than a simpleton or a very naive person who falls for certain things. Like, how could you fall for the idea that all of this came out of nothing in 7 days because God just said so? You must really be naive. Jesus tells us to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, Matthew 10:16, as we go into the world. In order to do that, we need to understand how non-Christians think about the world so that we can be on guard against that thinking, shrewd enough to avoid it, while at the same time giving the gospel to them. Last reason to study: to grow in our cultural discernment. Constantly, we are bombarded by unbiblical ideas. Those ideas can come from well-meaning friends and family. Those ideas can come from what we take in media, whatever kind of media that you absorb music, movies, television, the conversations that you have with coworkers at work, and so many, many, many other sources. Studying worldviews will help us accept the good, get rid of the bad, in a constant stream of ideas that comes our way in our really hyper-connected culture. Last one. Oops. Last one I don't have up there. To glorify God in all of life. Our ideas influence what we worship. Let me say that again. Our ideas influence what we worship. If we want to glorify God in all of our life, a major part of that is intellectual. We want to study worldviews so that we can better glorify God in all of our lives, in our homes, at work, in our relationships, both with Christians and non-Christians, in the hobbies we pursue as we raise our children and more. We're answering the question why we study worldview. Any questions on that? Why we're studying this? Yes. 16. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. It's Matthew, actually, I think. Matthew 10, 16. Any other questions on why to study worldviews? All right, our time is going all too quickly. Let me see if I can keep us moving along. So how do we develop a Christian worldview? That's the question that we are answering right now. Number one, seems obvious, I think, probably to most of us. Keep your mind in scriptures. Psalm 119, 130 says this, that the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Soak your mind in the scriptures. Get to know all of it. Not just your favorite parts, but all of it. Meditate on God's word. Memorize God's word. Devote yourself to the study of God's word. When you do, you begin to think God's thoughts. How God views His creation becomes how you view his creation. Number two, understand the whole storyline of Scripture and how we apply different parts of it to our lives today. It's why what happens in this education hour is so very important, and I'm so thankful that you make it a part of your Lord's Day. It's why we took so long a time, for example, to go through Old Testament survey and New Testament survey. Why we spent 13 weeks together studying systematic theology so that you could take the whole of the Bible and that you could see that God presents to us not 66 different books, nor is He presenting isolated stories about interesting characters throughout human history with whom He has some measure of an enactment, interaction. Instead, the Bible is telling one story. It is the story of how God is redeeming to Himself a people. Number three. Synthesize the teaching of Scripture on individual topics. So what are those individual topics? God, man, sin, Christ, salvation, sanctification, the church, and so on. What you want to do is see where God talks about that in the whole of His book. And understand the Bible's main teachings on those topics. For example, when we say that man is created in God's image, do you realize what that does to the whole concept of racism? You cannot be a racist. and embrace man is created in the image of God at the same time. Synthesize the teaching of Scripture on individual topics. Number four, gain, evaluate, and integrate knowledge from other sources. In order to live in the world, gain, evaluate, and integrate. Gain, evaluate, and integrate knowledge from other sources. This is why it's so critical for those of you who are still in the educational process to see your pursuit of education as something far more than burdensome mom and dad make me do it, or the pursuit of a degree which is going to lead to a job, a career. Instead, what you are doing is you are taking in information in engineering or politics or world history or driving regulations or construction code, and you are pulling that all together and you are gaining and you are evaluating and you are integrating knowledge. And doing that, you are developing and applying a truly Christian world view. Number five, live it out. A worldview is not merely an academic tool. It's a practical roadmap. The Christian worldview is meant to be lived out. We live it out through our devotion to Christ, through our worship of God, through our studying of the Scriptures, through our evangelizing of non-Christians, through serving the church and our encouraging one another, raising our family, and so on. Live it out. So there are three primary world views. Let me give these to you in the time that remains. These are the ones that are on display throughout the whole of the globe without regard to someone's ethnicity, without regard to someone's gender, without regard to someone's social status. There is what is called the Christian worldview. It is the worldview which I hold. It is the worldview which I hope you hold. It is the worldview which I hope that you are continuing to develop. About God, it says, for example, there is but one living and true God who is infinite in perfection, who is pure in his qualities, who is terrible in his judgments, who will by no means clear the guilty. It's part of the Westminster Confession. It's a brief summary of what the Bible teaches about God. We could go on and on. It's what we do basically every Lord's Day when we talk about him. All right, what does the Christian worldview teach about reality? The Christian worldview believes this, that everything that exists is created by God and exists ultimately to bring glory to him. We therefore believe that reality has meaning, that there is purpose to all of this, that there is some goal to which all of this is heading. We believe that the world, though it is different than its creator, is not sealed off from its God. That the God and the creation continue to interact with each other. Therefore, we believe in the supernatural as opposed to only the natural. We do not say that the universe is simply a collection of matter and energy, because we agree, we believe that there is a supernatural order to all things that intersects with the physical universe. What does the Christian worldview teach about man? What does it believe? It believes that man was created by God to bring God glory. That man was originally good, but rebelled against God when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. The result being that the whole world is enslaved to sin and stands now no longer as God's friend, but as God's enemy, alienated from God and condemned by God to eternal judgment. We believe that man is a moral agent and he's therefore accountable to God. That people will live forever, either enjoying God's presence in heaven or suffering his wrath in hell. This is the Christian worldview. Concerning knowledge, we believe that we can have true and certain knowledge because God does. And he reveals to us in 66 books of the Bible, knowledgeable truths. We believe that we can trust our senses because God created us to bring glory to him by subduing creation by means of our senses. I mean, keep moving. Number 5, morality. We believe that there is such a thing as right and wrong. We define it according to God's character. Right is what aligns to God's character. What we would call truth or holiness or righteousness. Wrong is what opposes God's character. What we would identify as sin or error. We believe, as Katie said, there are universal, absolute, binding moral normatives that are true everywhere and among all peoples that have roots in God's character and that no person is exempt from those. All of this is under the Christian worldview. Now, at some point in time, there was a worldview, which is called a pre-modern worldview, which shared some of these thoughts. Like who? You may have studied some of Plato or Aristotle, other Greek philosophers. Even the prophet Muhammad would look at many of these and share similar ideas. These are similar, connected to the Christian worldview. But really, that pre-modern version went away in the 1300s. And instead was replaced by another worldview. This worldview is called the modern worldview. It's not the worldview that most of you have around you. It's not the worldview of the culture in which we live, though it is called modern. The modern worldview starts from man. That's its beginning point. Now, how is that different from the Christian worldview? Where does the Christian worldview start? The Christian worldview starts with God. The modern worldview starts with man. It asks and answers its question related to how man considers it. So, for example, in the Enlightenment, scientists argued that science could disprove God. Or a political scientist, he would argue that reason is what should govern public policy, not religion. They would argue, politicians would, political scientists would argue, that religion is irrelevant to the lives of citizens. So the Enlightenment was a movement of scientists and statesmen and businessmen, thinkers who were intrigued by the achievements of reason and mankind, believing themselves to be autonomous, really not under any authority or guidance from any revelation, certainly not ancient texts like the Bible. Another component of the modern worldview is what is called Romanticism. Ralph Waldo Emerson, for example, his worldview would be that of Romanticism. The way it's best understood is probably in phrases that you hear regularly. Like the phrase, listen to your heart. Or what that wise philosopher Obi-Wan Kenobi says, Luke, trust your feelings. That's nothing more than romanticism. Everything that you need to direct how you can look at your world exists within you. To know yourself is to know how you think. To know yourself is to know how you should interact with the world. Your problem is you don't know yourself. What does the Christian world, would you say? Does the Christian worldview say that humanity's problem is that they don't know themselves? What does the Christian worldview say? Humanity's problem is they don't know what? You don't know God. That's your problem. What's the last one? The last one is the postmodern worldview. This is the worldview in which we live today. The postmodern worldview denies the reality of God and the supernatural. It goes even farther to deny even the possibility of human knowledge. And it literally permeates everything in our culture. Like this. Somebody says to you, hey, well, how'd your weekend go? And you say, man, my weekend went great. Oh, really? What'd you do? Yeah. You know, yesterday we spent time with my church family, and we studied what the Bible teaches about how we should think. And then our pastor opened to the book of Daniel. Have you ever thought about the book of Daniel? And then you begin to talk with them about what it means to be a Christian from using the book of Daniel as your introduction. And the person, when you take a breath, says, hey, you know, I'm really glad Christianity works for you, but don't force that on me. That's a postmodern view. A postmodern view says you can't claim to know who God is. We can't know anything for sure. A postmodern view says saying that Jesus is the only way to God makes you intolerant and the absolute worst kind of racist. The postmodern view, when you quote a text like John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, nobody gets to God except through me. The postmodern view says that's bunk because you can't claim to have the corner on what's true and right. Those statements and statements like them, they're everywhere. You cannot breathe without experiencing the postmodern worldview. If you drive down Robert Street today on your way home, just look at the marquees that are on the store's fronts of people or on their big boards, the changeable marquees that are out front, and look and see if you don't see a postmodern worldview. When I was a kid, McDonald's used to have one of their taglines, you deserve, anybody remember how that goes? Break today. Really? Is that a Christian worldview? McDonald's wants you to have this worldview. You've worked so hard today, so hard. You know what you deserve? You deserve not to make dinner. You deserve not to clean up after dinner. You deserve to have a Big Mac and fries. You deserve a break today. So now, you come home, and your kid says to you, you say to your child, hey, take out the garbage. Your kid says, I deserve a break today. And you said, yeah, I'll give you a break today, and you know how that goes. But why not? Why not? Who are you to decide when he does or doesn't deserve a break? This is all worldview. It's really, really, really important stuff. Our time is gone. I want to finish with this. I want to ask you to do something by way of homework. We've covered those three. I want to ask you to do two things. One, I'd like to ask you to visit that website, albertmohler.com. Moeller has a daily podcast. If you get podcasts, this is a really, really good one for you to get. He has a daily podcast called The Briefing. That's it here. You can get the transcript. The Briefing. The Briefing. You can access it there in transcript form, or you can just get the podcast, you know, sent to you. You can listen to it whenever you want. Moeller addresses things like what I described at Wellesley College. He addresses things like that from a Christian worldview. You may or may not identify with every conclusion that Moeller has, but it'll be a really, really good resource for you in considering what a Christian worldview is. So, really want to ask you to do that. Second thing I want to ask you to do is I want to ask you this week. I've come to you this last 2 weeks with illustrations of postmodern worldview. I showed that to you in the week before with Brittany, who is going to take her own life, and today with what's happening at traditionally women's colleges and transgender people. I'd like for you next week, I'd like for you to come back with an example of postmodern worldview within our culture. And I really appreciate it if you would offer one to the rest of us next week. Okay? Don't trust on me to bail you out with having one of my own next week. I'd like for you to do that. Your circles are a little bit different than mine. It may or may not be something nationally publicized like the New York Times. It may be something within your own sphere of influence, your own school, or your own place of employment, or in a conversation that you had with somebody, whatever. But I'd like you to come back with an example for that. And then do your best, would you, to be here on time so that we can get started at 9:15. We have a lot to cover every Sunday morning. 2 minutes for a quick question or a comment, either one.